Amen. Turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, this is the 50th message that we've had in the Luke series. And we come to the end of a long section that began back in chapter 14. And this section has to do with our attitudes and how to check our attitudes. And historically, it's all not meant to be, well, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. What we see taking place in verses 11 through 19, probably, well, we just don't know historically where it fits. But we could see why Luke, in God's providence, placed it here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because it again has to do with attitudes. So we're going to go all the way down through from verse 1, all the way down to verse 19, talking about our attitudes. And let's just take up the first two verses, first of all, the issue of offenses. Then he, Christ, said to the disciples, "It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." And so we find a warning that we start out with. Offenses are inevitable. They're going to happen. We live in a sinful world. Conflicts, sins, offenses, difficulties, troubles, fights, problems, you name it, be they interpersonal squabbles, be they providential situations, just the tough things of life, be they temptations to sin, all these sorts of things come upon us. And it's our responsibility to handle them properly. To think that you're going to go through life without problems is when you're fooling yourself. And there are times that churches mislead people. Come to Jesus and get rid of all of your problems. Have you found that to be true? You don't have any problems anymore because you've come to the Lord? No, such is not the case. And such is not the promise of Scripture. One day we'll live trouble-free. One day we'll live without problems. One day we'll live without sickness. One day we'll live without agony. One day we'll live without sin. But today is not the day. We have to battle these things, and that's what we're doing today. It's impossible that no offenses should come, but we want to make sure we're not the cause of the offense. That's basically what's being said here. And speaking about that, have you ever known someone that was kind of like a walking lightning rod? What I mean by that is wherever they go, conflict is sure to follow. And they're never the cause of it, right? It's never their problem. Everybody's always against them. Everybody's always coming down on them. Everybody's always giving them problems. You know, no matter what they do, it's just problem, 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 problem. And they're the innocent victim, everyone. So they think. I see a lot of smiles, so I know you know people like that. And you've seen people like that. They're not very pleasant to be around, are they? You know, well, let's make sure that we're not like that. It's our goal to live at peace. It's our goal to live godly. It's our goal to do the things that are right. And it takes hard work to do that. And the lightning rod people I'm talking about, if you've known any people like that, it won't be long before you're in conflict with them, right? That's also inevitable, too. So we want to avoid being like that. But it's impossible that no offenses should come. And it's interesting when you think in God's providence. Let's just think in two very severe ways. How about Pharaoh? Now, Pharaoh was very much an offense to the people of God, right? Pharaoh, look what he did to the people of God and the warnings that came his way. But what does God say about Pharaoh? It says in Romans 9, and it says also in the book of Exodus, "For this cause I raised thee up, to show my power and my glory in you." God didn't make Pharaoh sin, per se. But what God did do was harden his heart. And Pharaoh did what he did with his eyes wide open and his sinful heart acting. And in the court of Pharaoh, there were actually advisors telling him, "Let them go. Get them out of here. You're destroying the land." And Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And it's just an example that God even uses the offenses that occur to his glory and to his honor. But of course, Pharaoh paid the price. Think of another extreme example. Think of Judas Iscariot. Now, here's a man that walked with the Lord. Here's a man that heard thousands of sermons from the mouth of Christ and had heard over and over again that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Can you imagine being Judas Iscariot and knowing that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners? And then you being the one that go to the chief priests and Pharisees and make the deal under the table, and then have the audacity to come back at the Last Supper and sit at the table with the rest of the disciples, knowing that you'd done that. And knowing that the Lord knew that you had done that. That's an incredible thing. It just shows how hard men's hearts can be. In fact, on the night of the Lord's Supper, you don't need to turn there, but it says in Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man, this is Christ talking, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So there's two extreme examples, but it goes on around the world. Rest assured of this. Offenses are going to come your way. How are you going to deal with them? What are you going to do when they do come your way? And if you behave badly, or if you hurt the people of God or hurt the children of God, look what it says. It'd be better for you that a millstone were hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. Now, the Romans were experts at intimidation. They were experts at making everyone fear them. And there's a historical account, and it's mentioned ever so briefly in Acts 5:37. You don't need to look it up right now, but in Acts 5:37, there's a man that's mentioned that's Judas of Galilee. And we bring up Josephus again, just because we did in Sunday school. Josephus talks about Judas of Galilee and what happened to him. And a millstone was tied around his neck, and he was leading a rebellion, and he had about 400 followers with him. And they took him to a lake, and they were just experts in torture. They measured the length of the rope, you know. They threw the millstone into the lake with him following. And they made sure that everybody could see Judas of Galilee thrashing and drowning with his face just buried maybe 6 inches to a foot in water. But he couldn't get out because the millstone was around his neck. And the rebellion was squashed, as one might expect. Well, that was the whole point. They didn't care about cruelty. They didn't care about inhumanity. What they cared about was control. And it would be better for that to happen to you than to offend one of God's little ones. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is a bit of a different context, but much of the same words, and it explains who these little ones actually are. Matthew 18, the context, of course, is who's the greatest, and the disciples each striving for superiority over the other. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were drowned into the depths of the sea. Now, I hope we can see what's actually being spoken here. This isn't just talking about babies or little children that are sitting on the Lord's lap. He's actually likening Christians to these little children. And unless you come as a little child, but what about those that would cause the Christian to stumble, who cause the Christian to sin, who would bring offenses against the Christian? Because the Greek word offenses there is actually scandalon, and scandalon could be translated as temptations. What a scandalon was in the old days was, have you ever seen, for instance, somebody set up a bird trap? You get a big old cardboard box, put some bread underneath it, put a stick there with a rope, and then they wait for the bird to come and they pull the rope or the little animal they're trying to catch. The name of that stick was the scandalon. That's what the scandalon was that stick. And of course, it became synonymous with scandals in contemporary language and in contemporary usage. But it really has to do with temptation. It really has to do with a trap, so to speak. So woe to those who would do that to others. And the world will inevitably tempt us. Fellow Christians may even tempt us. But Matthew goes on to say, look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. That's the same thing we read in Luke. But notice this is added. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Now, this is obviously figurative language, and God isn't commanding us to maim body parts. I would hope we'd understand that. But he's basically saying, whatever it is that would cause you to sin, cut it out of your life. Whatever it takes. And if you're not willing to do that, how much do you really love the Lord? If you're not willing to cut off the thing that's destroying you and taking you away from God, how much do you really care about him? Thomas Watson says this, and we read it yesterday at the men's breakfast, in The Godly Man's Picture Drawn with a Scripture Pencil. If we prize Christ, we'll part with our dearest pleasures for him. Paul said of the Galatians that they so esteemed him that they were ready to pull out their own eyes and give them to him. He who esteems Christ will pull out that lust, which is his right eye. He who sets a high value on Christ will part with his pride, unjust gain, and sinful passions. He will set his feet on the neck of his sins. What scorn and contempt they put on the Lord Jesus, who prefer a damning pleasure before saving Christ. Well, I think that says it well, and that's what we're talking about. So back to Luke. Luke chapter 17. We're responsible for ourselves. No one can say the devil made me do it or that person tempted me to do it. But that's not the emphasis of Christ's teaching. The emphasis of Christ's teaching here is that it's the responsibility of strong disciples and it's the responsibility of these religious leaders to use their positions of authority properly and not misuse the people of God. Offenses will come. Stumbling blocks will happen. And whenever you have human societies, trouble inevitably ensues. I had a situation like that just the very week. You know, had a whole group of people together that I was leading in a secular affair for the election. And, you know, I was reminded once again as I was studying for the sermon during the dead times that were there of the conflict that was going on with the people I was working with, the conflicts they were having with each other. And it was just like, there you go. Whenever you get human beings together, be it in the job, be it in the family, even be it in the church, conflicts inevitably ensue. But it's our job to strive to be a peacemaker. You can strive to be a peacemaker, or you can strive. You got your choice. In our relations with others, strive to be a peacemaker. Be willing to go the extra mile. Think the best of your brother. Seek to be one who does not commit offenses that cause a brother to stumble. Verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. That's where we get the title of the sermon, by the way. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the disciples, the apostles, said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's the context of increase our faith. They hear that and they go, we can't do that. Increase our faith. Give us the ability to do that because we can't. Now, I do want to say this without lessening the words of the Lord Jesus Christ because I don't want to lessen his words. But the whole doctrine of forgiveness is bigger than this particular passage. I think we need to understand that. The whole idea of church discipline comes into play and becomes that too. And that we see in verse number 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. One of the things we tell people when they join the church here, or if they're going to the discipline of the church, is we never discipline anybody that's repentant. You repent and you won't be put under church discipline. Now, there may be some restrictions that'll happen, and that's what I mean by this passage is a little bit bigger than that. Let me give you an illustration. It's an odd illustration, but it's a true one. And there's a church in the area here where they had a man in a leadership position that was helping other people with their finances and counseling about their finances, and he stole a large sum of money from a lady by theft and crookery. I think it was about $10,000, if memory serves me correct. And he said he was sorry. And he was given another person to work with, and he cheated them. And finally, he cheated somebody out of $100,000, and they took him to court and won, you know. And it was like, how in the world could you do that? How could you put that guy in a position where he could cheat all these people? He said, well, he said he was sorry. He asked forgiveness, and I had to forgive him. It's a little bigger than that, right? The whole issue is a little bigger than that, because there needs to be restitution in a situation like that. And you don't put a chicken, or you don't put a dog in the hen house, so to speak, you know? And then after he's eaten the chicken, so I'm sorry I ate the chicken, okay, we'll guard him again. You don't do that, okay? So it's bigger than that. But I don't want to lessen Christ's words here, because it's our attitude, our heart attitude. And that's pretty tough if he says seven times in a day. And Christ means it. Seven times in a day. And the parallel passage says, okay, we can do that. And Christ says, how about 70 times seven? Okay. So it's imperative and it's vital. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is, yes, I am. I should be my brother's keeper. I should care about him. I don't rebuke him because I like to exercise the gift of rebuke around people and just tell them how bad they are compared to me. But we don't let our brother go on in sin without being rebuked, without rebuking him. If we love him, we help him and correct him. Be on guard, verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he continues to sin and continues to repent, forgive him. Forgiveness is to be habitual. When the offender asks forgiveness, we should give it. And it's not up to me to determine what is a sin. It's God's word that's the standard. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him. And again, it talks about our attitude. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And if we can't have that kind of hard attitude, we really have no business going around rebuking others. If we just think we're better than other people, then we have no business. But we should show care, we should show concern, we should show the scriptures, and when they repent, we forgive them. And we have a humble attitude ourselves, realizing that the sin that they have fallen into, I may not fall into that particular sin, but I'm liable to fall also. And it could be me the next time. And don't you like it when someone deals with you in love, tenderness, and kindness? Isn't that what you appreciate? How do you like it when someone gets in your face and tells you what a rat you are? I don't think you like that. No one likes that. But when someone comes with tenderness, love, true care, and true concern, and you know that they're on your side and they're there to help you, well, maybe a bitter pill to swallow, but that puts a little honey around the pill, doesn't it? It makes it a lot easier. Well, no wonder they felt inadequate. Lord, increase our faith, because that's a pretty tall order. How are you going to be able to do that? And the Lord answered and said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, if we understood this verse, if Christianity at large understood this verse, there would be a doctrine that would be destroyed immediately. You would have heard the last of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel people. They would be gone if they understood what this verse really meant. And it's interesting because they love to quote this verse, increase our faith. And they say, oh, if you only had enough faith, if you could just muster up enough faith, just think of the powerful things you can do. And the verse is actually teaching just the opposite. Because it's not saying try to get as much faith as you possibly can, like you would get money in the bank. You know, I got $10,000 in the bank, now I'm hoping to get $20,000 in the bank. No, you're not trying to pile up faith in an amount like that. But the Lord says, if you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, and he took a mustard seed on purpose because the smallest seed that would have been in the common vernacular to talk about. So small you can hardly even see it, but it grows into a big tree. And he basically says, you don't need a great amount of faith. What you need is real faith, and it needs to be proper faith, and it needs to be put in the right place. In other words, it's the object of the faith. That's important. In other words, do you trust in God? And if you do trust in God, is there anything too hard for God? And if it happens, isn't it true that it happened in the providence of God? And can you accept that? And that's what we have to talk about ourselves. I mean, people get goofed up in the whole area of prayer. They think that prayer is asking God for things. Got to ask God for things and ask God for things and ask God for things. And then when they ask for it doesn't happen, there's that, well, what happened? How come God didn't do anything? You know? But that's not what prayer is about. And that's not what exercising faith is about. We should always pray for the very best outcome that we think is true. Someone is sick, we pray for them to be healed. Someone doesn't have a job, we pray for them to have a job. If someone's having financial difficulties, we pray for them to do well financially. We show care and concern by doing that. But we do need to understand that believing alone is not going to make it happen. It doesn't matter how much we believe and how much positive thinking we have. It's in the hands of a sovereign God. And our prayer really ought to line us up with the will of God so that the person that we've been praying for dies. We can truthfully say, this too was the will of God. Bow our heads and accept it as coming from his hand with ultimate good purposes. And that's what faith is about. It's trusting God. And the object of faith needs to be the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. The object of faith, it's what's so vital and so important. And so that's why the Lord talks about mustard seed faith. Mustard seed faith isn't mustering up faith. And mustard seed faith isn't a little tiny seed that you plant in the ground that grows to be great big huge faith. That's the doctrine that's been perpetrated upon us. Mustard seed faith, a mustard seed is really a mustard seed. It's the real thing. And that's the point about faith. If it's the real thing, and it's on the proper object, which is God himself, through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, then that's all that we need. And we can rest assured that our lives are in his hands. You know, you talk to a guy like Haywood Sharp, who's in the problems that he's in right now, and he understands that. He really does. I'm sure, on one level, it's very, very scary for him. On one level, it's got to be very, very hard. But I can tell you with assurance, from knowing him for years and talking to him last night, that he knows that. And he's assured of that. And he's going to go through his radiation treatments. And he's going to go through his surgeries. And he's going to do everything he can to get well. But if he doesn't get well, it wasn't because he didn't have enough faith. It's because God had a different plan. And he's willing to accept that too. Now, that's where the rubber meets the road, right? Because there's nothing that gets more down on that kind of stuff than death itself. And really shows where our true belief system is and what we're looking at. Believing alone won't make it happen. God can make it happen, so all our faith and trust must be in him. Now, let's go to the next few verses. Verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But he'll not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you'll eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you've done all those things which are commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what our duty was to do. Now, I want you to think about this illustration because this is an interesting one. Remember, we're talking about attitude. Now, do you really think that God himself is going to send us bad things, bad things, bad things, bad things, and then when the end of time comes, just say, you know what, just sit at my footstool and, you know, don't bother me? Well, masters do that to servants, right? Masters say, you know, the slave's been out there, a real slave. He's been out there working all day long. Now it's time to eat. So the slave comes in from the field. He makes the meal. The master eats it. And now the slave gets to eat. Okay. But aren't you glad that God's really not like that? But our attitude needs to be such that when we've done what God has said to do, and we've honored him, and we've served him, and we've lived for him, that we don't walk around like a proud peacock. We don't walk around with our chest thrust out and our shoulders back talking about how great we are. Look at how great I am. Look how spiritual I am. Look at all the wonderful things that I can do. Whatever we've done and whatever God has used us for, our heart attitude ought to be, we're unprofitable servants because all we did was what was commanded of us to do. We couldn't go above and beyond. We just did what we were supposed to do. And I'm trying to think of illustrations in the world where it works like that, but our world has kind of changed in some ways, you know. It used to be that, just kind of a humorous illustration, but I've coached sports teams before, and some of you have played sports and coached sports. It used to be that the winning team got accolades and everything like that, right? But now you get a trophy for showing up. You didn't used to get pats on the back for showing up, you know. You're supposed to show up, right? Then you win. Well, things have kind of changed a little bit, you know. And I try to think, well, how's it work in the world, you know? I can imagine an employer, you know, you're supposed to clock in at 9, and you clock in at 9, and good job. Way to go. You made it by 9 o'clock. You know? What a wonderful thing you did. You know, oh, yeah, well, I'm almost always on time, you know. You see, in the world, it just doesn't work that way. But the truth is, God's told us so many things to do, and we're incapable of doing them. And we fail, and we fail miserably, and we fail often, over and over again. But we don't fail every single time. There's sometimes that God does use us. When God uses you, you got your choice. You can get proud about it, or you can just be thankful and glad that God was pleased to use such an unprofitable servant as me. And that's the attitude that God would have for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Keep your finger here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul had no problem understanding the slave-master relationship, and he was glad to be the bond slave of Christ. And the bond slave is exactly what you think it is. It's the lowest slave. It's the guy in shackles that's even limited on what he can do because he's chained up. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let a man so consider us, the Apostle Paul and his friends, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. And then verse number 7. For who makes you to differ from another? And what did you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you'd not received it? And what that means is simply this. If the Lord has given you something, and the Lord has given you the ability to do something, and the Lord has used you for his glory, why would you walk around acting like you did it? Why would you walk around acting like it came from you? When someone gives you a gift, your attitude shouldn't be, look how wonderful I am. You know, I got a gift. You know, it ought to be gratitude and thankfulness. And that's what God would have us to be. And even in the area of salvation, who makes you to differ? Why are you different from your neighbor that doesn't believe in the Lord? And if it's such that God is the one that made the difference, then why would there be such an epithet that unfortunately sometimes is true when people talk about the proud Calvinist? There shouldn't be such a thing as a proud Calvinist. If there's anybody that should be humble, and anybody that should be thankful for grace, it should be those of us that really do believe that it's all because of God and none of what we have done. It's not even our own decision. It's not even the wise decision we made. It's God's hand that's made the difference. We have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to be proud about. Back to Luke 17. We conclude this thought about attitudes with an account that's only found in Luke. And it has to do with attitudes once again. And it's a true incident that reads like a parable. And Dr. Luke is the one that tells us this account. And it was about a little more than a year ago, Rick Horst, who preached here last week, preached this message for us from Luke 17, 11 through 19. It's one of the reasons I'm not going to go into great detail in it. It was there last week. It's available on Sermon Audio. It's an excellent message. He gave a four-point message. Let me just remind you of the parts of it, and it's very obvious when you go through it. He talked about the lepers respond to Christ when they hear that he's coming. Then our Lord's response back to the lepers. And then the response of the one man who was healed and the response of our Lord to the man that was healed. So let's read Luke 17, 11 through 19. Now it happened as Christ went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then he entered a certain village. There he met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. There's a reason it tells you that, right? Samaritans were hated. Samaritans were ungodly. Samaritans were the worst of the worst. The Jews were so much better than Samaritans. I mean, it'd be better to be a dog than to be a Samaritan. This is truly a Jewish prayer of that time. It would even be better to be a woman than to be a Samaritan. So, sorry, ladies. They had a little bit of chauvinism back in those days, evidently. So they had prayers. They'd pray, "Thank you, I'm not a Samaritan." You know. But this Samaritan returned to give thanks. And Samaritans are often put in the Bible in a very positive light. Have you noticed that? It's interesting. That's because society looked down on them so much. So Jesus answered and said, "But were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." And that's got to be some significance to that, right? Because the other 9 were well too. But we'll talk about that in just a moment. We can see that the scene changes in verse 11. We're no longer in the same pericope that we've been, talking about the sordid sayings of Christ. He's now traveling, and this incident takes place. And we're not told exactly where it takes place, just a certain village. And the lepers were not allowed inside the community. They had to keep their distance. They had to be on the outside. That's what they were doing. And you notice in verse 14 that Jesus didn't even touch them. Now, it wasn't that he'd never touch a leper, because he had touched, healed other lepers by touching them. But these he doesn't even touch. These, they shout from a distance, "Jesus, have mercy on us." Obviously, they're asking for healing. And he basically says, "Go show yourself to the priest." And they go. Now, that's an interesting thing, because the priest was the health inspector of the day. He'd be the one that would decide if they had leprosy or not. And this is all according to the book of Leviticus. You can read it at length, the Old Testament laws concerning leprosy and being cleansed from leprosy, which was a possibility, and whether maybe the leprosy was misdiagnosed or whether you were cured and how you can reenter the community. The book of Leviticus talks at length about that. He basically says to them, "Go to the priest and show yourself to the priest," which would have been a useless and a futile exercise if they looked around at each other and said, "That guy's still got leprosy. Why would..." You know, and I've still got leprosy. Why would I go to the priest? So I'm not going to go to the priest. I'm just going to stay here. Okay, that would have been could have happened, but that's not what did happen, right? He says, "Go to the priest and show yourself." And by faith, they got up and they went to the priest. And as they were going, they were healed. And that's what took place. There was action that took place. Had they refused to obey, we could just simply guess that they wouldn't have been cured. But they didn't. Had they operated on sight, as Christ said, "Go to the priest," they could have, like I said, "Well, I'm not going to go to the priest. It's a waste of time. The priest doesn't want to talk to me. I've got leprosy. I'm going to stay right here." But no, they did what they were commanded to do. And remember, that's all we're asked to do, is to do what you're commanded. That's what you're supposed to do. Concerning the one leper, the Samaritan leper, it says, who came back, of course, shows the heart of gratitude. We're entering into the Thanksgiving season. And Thanksgiving's a great, great holiday. It's probably my personal favorite holiday. It doesn't come with all the trappings of Christmas, and doesn't take a whole month of preparation, and it doesn't drain your checkbook as much, which is nice. And, you know, it doesn't just fill our hearts and minds in an overwhelming way, but it really points us towards gratitude and thankfulness. And what better thing could you have than that? I know it gets called Turkey Day, you know, but it's Thanksgiving. We're supposed to be giving thanks to God for his goodness to us as individuals, his goodness to us as families, his goodness to us as a church, his goodness to us as a community, his goodness to us as a state, his goodness to us as a nation, goodness to the entire world. That's what Thanksgiving ought to be about. And his special providential hand ought to be thought about during that time. In fact, next Sunday night, we'll have a special Thanksgiving service where you'll be allowed to stand and talk about the things that you're thankful for. And that's for ladies and kids and men and everybody. You know, we just do that once a year. Special Thanksgiving service. After we have communion, we close the table. We just open up for an informal chatting time, so to speak, of thankfulness. Well, there's this one. Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And Jesus said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Gaudet says this. The faith of which Jesus speaks is not merely that which brought him back. By his return, he has sealed forever the previous transitory connection which is cured form between Jesus and him. He recognizes the word of Christ as the instrument of the miracle. He unites himself closely to the entire person of him whose power only he had sought at the first, and thereby his physical cure is transformed into a moral cure, into salvation. And I think Gaudet is exactly right. I think what Christ is saying here, they all were cured. And I don't think their leprosy came back because they didn't come back. But it's very possible that they died without the Lord. But this one, looking to Christ, looking where he belonged, your faith has made you well. We should see that in a spiritual sense, not just in leprosy healed. But we'll rejoice to see that Samaritan leper one day in heaven around the throne of grace talking about the great things that the Lord has done for him. And I want you to make me a promise. When you talk to that guy up in heaven, remember Pastor Steve told you so, okay? Okay. So that's what I think we have going on here in this particular passage. Ungratefulness is a terrible sin. Ungratefulness shows us that we're self-centered. Ungratefulness shows us that we think we deserve good things. Ungratefulness makes us miserable, and it makes everybody around us miserable. I've got another quote that I want to read, and this is from a contemporary preacher, R. Kent Hughes. And he does many good things. And I thought he really did a good job with this illustration, because he talking about the yuppie mentality a little bit, talking about college kids that go to Ivy League schools. And well, let me just read it to you, what he has to say, and I think he makes a solid point here. R. Kent Hughes says, consider the typical Ivy League sophomore. From birth, he's lacked nothing. He's had loving, doting parents and grandparents, the best in medical care, music lessons, tennis lessons, family vacations, summer sailing school, trendy wardrobes, religious instruction, European educational experiences, special work experiences, distinctive cars and credit cards. Yet, he's an angry, ungrateful, depressed, poor me. He appreciates nothing. He regards his family as a nuisance. He focuses on shortcomings and slights in his upbringing, holds on to grudges with a death grip. It never occurs to him that some of his happy friends have had it a whole lot rougher than he. Now, that's a bit of a stereotype, but stereotypes exist for a reason oftentimes, and there are a lot of people like that in the world. They've been given everything, been given so much, and they're not thankful for any of it. And they just think they deserve more and ought to get more. And they're miserable, and everyone around them is miserable too. But it doesn't have to be that way. It's all in the attitude. One of the keys to having a God-honoring attitude is to cultivate a grateful spirit, to be grateful for what you have and be grateful for what God has given to you. And more important than that, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Just in closing, more important than that is to pay attention to these next few verses we're going to read. We're just going to skip through real fast to some verses close together. I want you to pay attention to who is being thanked and what he's being thanked for. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And I hope you know who that is. It's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1. A few pages over, find the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, we got Thanksgiving coming up a lot quicker than I realized it was coming up. A week and a half away. It's an amazing thing. And I would just say, if you don't have a place to go with family or such like that, you're invited here. We always have Thanksgiving here. 2 o'clock, we have a meal. Just let us know you're coming. We'd like to know how many people are coming, and we'll work together on it. But we have Thanksgiving here at the church every year, and it's always a great time. Sometimes there's 20, sometimes there's 40. It doesn't matter how many there are. It's just a great time of fellowship and a great time of enjoyment. If you've got friends or other places to go or family, certainly do that, but come here. You'd be welcome. Please don't stay home by yourself or anything like that. We would love to fellowship with you. Just let myself or Becky know. And we'll have the Thanksgiving service next Sunday night, as we already mentioned. And it's always a great time. We have the Lord's Supper, and then we just close it off and spend about an hour singing and talking about the great things that God has done. But did you notice, in every one of these verses we read, every single one of them, the thanks was directed to God, and the thanksgiving was given for Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's it right there. That's the secret of the attitude. That's exactly what we need. If God owed us salvation, we don't need to be thankful. But how could we, who've been given so much, be unthankful? How could we be ungrateful? You know, in the Bible, unthankfulness is the mark of a lost man. They're unthankful, unholy. Gratefulness is the mark of a Christian. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.